Introduction. The first talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work was presented by Ron Julian on February 3, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Seems to me that you and I are in desperate need of help. I am, I know. We hurt each other and ourselves through our sin and our selfishness. We have alienated ourselves from God, and if God does not help us, we are lost. What we're looking for is for God to have mercy on us, to reach out to us, to help us. Can we count on him to do that? Can we count on him to give the blessing that we need? Well, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus speaks some of the most encouraging words that I know of in the Bible, starting in verse 9 of Luke chapter 11. I'm only going to be here for a minute, so you can choose whether you want to turn or not. In Luke 11, starting in verse 9, "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father..." And here I want to pause. Jesus is comparing earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. In this world, when a son asks his father for the food that he needs to live, that father says yes. Most earthly fathers are eager to give good things to their children. It's one of the things that I discovered that surprised me when I became a father, is I developed this passion to do good for my children. It's just something that I really wanted to have happen. And I'm a miserable sinner, and yet that's how I feel about it. So if earthly fathers, as clueless as we are, respond positively to our children's requests, how much more then will God respond positively to our requests? But how is God going to respond? What is he going to give us in answer to our cries to him? If we ask our Heavenly Father for his good gifts, with what is he going to respond? Think about what Jesus could have said here. He could have said, "How much more will our Heavenly Father give us eternal life?" That would have been great, and that's right. He could have said, "How much more will our Heavenly Father have mercy on us and bring us into his kingdom?" That would have been great. He could have said that. But this is what he said: "How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" To me, this is quite striking. Here are these incredibly encouraging words. You know, take heart. Knock and the door will open. You can count on the fact that if you cry out to God, he will give you the Holy Spirit. It seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit plays some crucial role in what God is doing for us. Jesus doesn't explain why or how exactly, but this seems to make the Holy Spirit sound like something pretty important. So let me remind you of one other passage. Abraham is one of the most important people in all of history. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it's helpful to remember that the word nations is the word that we end up calling Gentiles later on. The Gentiles are the nations. It's the non-Jews, the other nations of the world. So God seemed to have had this plan from the beginning that he would bless not just the Jews, but all the nations through Abraham. Well, In Galatians chapter 3, Paul connects this blessing that God promised Abraham with the gospel itself in 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. As believers, we are inheriting the blessing that God said would come to all the nations through Abraham. This is a really big deal. Then in verses 10 through 13, there's some complicated stuff, and Paul says that Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law. And we'll just let that sit there. But clearly it says that Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law. And what was his goal in doing so? Why did Jesus die to redeem us? Note carefully what he says in verse 14. He died in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive. And then we pause. So what did he say? What is it that we might receive? Jesus died so that the blessing of Abraham would come to us, the Gentiles. God promised that he would bless all the nations through Abraham, and the death of Jesus is the means by which this comes about. So what is the outcome then? What do we get as a result of receiving the blessing of Abraham? Again, Paul might have said, so that we might receive eternal life. He might have said, so that we might become citizens in the kingdom of God. But this is what Paul said. Jesus died so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Once again, we have this striking idea. What is the blessing that God wants to give us? The Spirit. And by this, I understand Paul to be talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Okay, well, if I'm right about that, both Jesus and Paul seem to be giving an extraordinary importance to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great gift that God will not refuse to give his children. The Holy Spirit is the promised blessing that comes to the nations through Christ. This suggests to me that it would be worth our while to learn more about this Holy Spirit. What's the big deal? Why would that be something that I want? And so that's what we're going to do. This week we are starting a new series on the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to be talking about for a while. Let me make a few comments about how we're going to proceed through this. To the extent that I have anything to say about the Holy Spirit, it arises from studying the passages that mention the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of this, but over the years, I have tried to look at all of the passages that seem to be talking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because I have been interested by this question. What is it exactly that's being talked about? So, do I understand all of those passages? I'm not claiming that I do, but I have tried to understand as many as I can. And my approach then is sort of an inductive one. I'm building a picture from the bottom up. I've been looking at the individual passages, trying to get a picture about how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. And so that's the sort of thing this series is going to be. Bit by bit, how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. This has an impact on the kinds of things that I'm going to talk about. For example, you might be curious about the nature of the Holy Spirit, the metaphysics of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? How is he related to God and Jesus? What about the Trinity, and how does that stuff work itself out? Well, the thing is that as I look at all of those passages that talk about the Holy Spirit, the Bible has very little to say on that topic. Everything that we have to say on that topic is some extrapolation that we have done trying to put some of the pieces together, but the Bible speaks to this issue very little. As I read the Bible, it concentrates almost exclusively on what the Spirit does. And we're going to talk about that more today, is that it's actually quite striking. Is when the Holy Spirit comes up, it is discussion of the Holy Spirit doing something in the world. It says almost nothing about who the Spirit is. And I say almost, but almost nothing about that. So because I'm doing this bottom up, let's look at the passages and see what it is it says. My teaching is going to concentrate on what the Spirit does, because that's what the Bible concentrates on when it talks about this stuff. I will probably say a few things about the nature of the Spirit as well. I'm going a bit at a time in this series. There are a lot of things going on for me these days, so I'm going to be putting this together bit by bit. So if I get there and I look at it and I decide, nah, I don't want to talk about that, that's always possible too. But right now I'm thinking that somewhere along the line I probably will say a few things about that. But I'm going to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes, which is, as I see it, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. At any rate, this is the only way I know how to do this, so this is the way I'm going to do this. And you can always ask questions at the end and berate me for all of the things that I didn't talk about. And I will be unrepentant, but I will speak to you rationally and calmly, or maybe I'll berate you too, I don't know. Okay, but anyway, that's what we're going to do. This series will take me into passages that I have taught on here before, some of them recently, some of them many years ago. It should also take me into passages that I haven't taught on before. We'll see as we go along. But bottom line, this series amounts to a tour of the biblical passages concerning the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to try to do. Today, what I would like to do is to introduce the topic of the Holy Spirit by bringing out certain themes that I believe will come up over and over again as we go through the series. Well, I know they will come up over and over again because I'm the one who's doing this series, and that's what I'm going to be doing. So my purpose today is to highlight these themes. We're going to do this by looking at two passages from the New Testament, but I just want to warn you right up front. Today is not really big-time exegesis kind of day. I'm not going into these passages to explain every detail and defend a particular interpretive stance. I'm kind of just hitchhiking on these passages. I picked these two passages because they bring up these themes that I think we're going to find as we go through this. So if you keep that in mind, the two passages we look at today, you may have questions. Why didn't he talk about that? Why didn't he talk about that? You can just count it on it already. I'm not going to talk about a lot of things in these passages. I just have certain themes that I want to bring out as we begin this series, because I think they're going to be very important themes as we go into this. So, to begin with then, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Very well-known passage. Most of you know this passage, I'm sure. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, a religious ruler among the Pharisees. So we're in John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, so right away, if you're hoping that I'm going to explain the phrase born of water, no, I'm not. We'll talk about that some other time if you'd like. But there are a couple of striking things that I would like to talk about in this passage. First of all, you all noticed we have this very famous phrase. It's become a kind of a watchword in American evangelicalism. You must be born again. Or perhaps some would argue that it is better translated born from above. Notice, interestingly enough, though, for our purposes, that three times Jesus restates this idea as born of the Spirit. And I would argue that born of the Spirit in this context means given birth to by the Holy Spirit. Jesus compares being born of the Spirit with being born of the flesh. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I understand him to be saying, that which is given birth to by the flesh is flesh, and that which is given birth to by the Spirit is spirit. In our initial birth, we are born of the flesh. Our mother and father are made of flesh and blood, and they gave birth to us. And so what are we? We are flesh and blood just as they were. We have the same sort of fleshly existence that our parents had. And frankly, as we look around at humanity, this fleshly inheritance we got from our parents seems to have some problems with it. It's not all that we might want it to be. If the Spirit of God does not intervene, we will continue to have this same typical, natural, human, fleshly existence that we inherited from our parents. But there are some who are born of the Spirit also. In this metaphor, it is as if the Spirit of God has given birth to us. We have a new sort of existence, and this new existence reflects the spiritual nature of our parent. We are born of the Holy Spirit, and so we have a new spiritual kind of life. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Next, we observe that this new spiritual birth is absolutely essential. Jesus says that if one is not born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A Pharisee like Nicodemus would understand the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus had this hope that he would be resurrected to eternal life in the kingdom of God ruled over by the Messiah. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he has no hope of entering into the eternal life in the kingdom of God unless he has this spiritual rebirth that he's talking about, that he is born of the Spirit as well as born of the flesh. So to use more conventional Christian language, if we do not receive a new birth from the Spirit of God, we will not be saved. And then finally, let's look at this striking analogy that Jesus uses here between the Spirit and the wind. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Perhaps you know already that the Greek word for wind and the Greek word for spirit are the same word. So when he says here, I mean, the word is pneuma in Greek. So he's basically saying the pneuma blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. So there is, I think, a very rich play on words that Jesus is doing here between the image of the wind and the image of the Spirit. Think about your experience with wind. So you're sitting outside. There is no sound, no movement. Everything is still and quiet. And all of a sudden, you hear a rushing sound in the trees. And you see the branches of the trees are moving back and forth. You can't see what is making the sound. You can't see what is moving the branches. You can't really do anything about it. You can't control it. You can't make it go where you want. But you know that the wind is there because you experience the effects of it. And that's, I think, what's essential to his analogy, is that our experience of the wind is, it's invisible to us, but we experience its effects. And that's how we know that it's there. Well, a person born of the Spirit is like that. I don't think Jesus means that the person is like the wind. It is the Spirit of God at work in the person that is like the wind. Remember, Spirit and wind are the same word, so it really makes a lot of sense that his analogy is between the wind and the Spirit, which are essentially the same word. You can't control the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do what it wishes. You cannot see the Spirit. A Spirit by its very nature is invisible, but you can see its effects. As you observe the life of the person born of the Spirit, you can hear the wind blow and see the branches moving. That is, you can see the effects of the spiritual rebirth through the change in the person's life. And so I think Jesus' answer to Nicodemus here, Nicodemus is kind of freaked out, like, this is really weird. What are you talking about? And essentially what he's saying, no, this rebirth thing that I'm talking about, this is not the weird thing that you're picturing. I'm talking about there are two people there, and you can look, and you can't really tell the difference, except there seems to be something that has happened to one of them. And that's what I'm talking about, this rebirth through the Spirit is the sort of thing that's invisible, but there's an effect. You can't deny something has happened there. Something is going on. Now, in this passage, Jesus doesn't spell out the nature of the effects in a person's life. I think that as he goes on in John 3, he does tell us more about those effects, and we may come back to that at another time. We will certainly, as we go on in this series, talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit's work in the inner person of believers. That's one of the main things we're going to talk about. But for our purposes right now, we just note that the Spirit accomplishes some sort of change in the inner person, some sort of spiritual transformation in anyone who has a place in the kingdom of God. Okay, so there are two themes here that in this passage that I'm going to be bringing up a lot as we go through this series. First of all, it is this picture of the Holy Spirit as God's invisible agent of change. Through the Holy Spirit, God intervenes in his creation to change things, to make things the way he wants them to be. We saw this in this passage. If you are born of flesh and blood, you continue as flesh and blood. Unless something changes, you will eat and sleep and sin and die, and in the end you will be rejected by God. That is your trajectory, unless you are born of the Holy Spirit. Then the trajectory of your life has changed. By themselves, trees just sit there, no rustling, no movement, nothing. They might sit there with no movement and no sound until they rot, but when the invisible wind comes, we hear the rustling and we see the branches waving. The Spirit is like the wind. He acts and there is a change. There is an effect. And that effect then is what we see as a result of the Spirit's working. So this is something I'm going to talk about more in a minute, but this is one of the themes that is going to come out a lot as we go through this. The unchanging picture that I see of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is as the one who intervenes in creation for God, the one who changes the course of history, basically, the one who makes things different. Okay, second theme I want to bring out from this little passage we just looked at, one of the most crucial changes brought about by the Holy Spirit is the inner spiritual transformation of believers. Without this inner transformation, this inner work of the Spirit, we cannot be saved. So these are themes that are going to come up a lot as we look at the way the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intervenes to change the world for God, and among the most crucial of those changes is the transformation of the hearts of believers. So as I say, we will see this a lot as we go through these passages. All right, then if you'll bear with me, I'd like to look at one other passage today. Again, this will be a quick perusal. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, another well-known passage, I think. Let me give you some background for what we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 12. As I understand this part of 1 Corinthians, the practice of speaking in tongues has become a divisive issue in Corinth. And for my purposes today, I'm not going to get into the debate over what exactly this practice was. You're probably familiar with what happened in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was of God came upon a group of believers. There were tongues of fire over their heads, and they were speaking in languages that they didn't know. So people from all over the Mediterranean were hearing people speak in their native language. Okay. There's a lot of debate whether the practice of tongues that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians is that, or is it something else, or, you know, we're not going to go there today. We may come back to this passage in the series, and then maybe we'll talk about that stuff more as soon as I figure out what it's doing. But for now, we're not going to worry about that issue. But whatever this practice of speaking in tongues is, it has become a divisive issue in Corinth. Because as when you put together chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, I think it becomes pretty clear what the problem is. There is this misunderstanding about what a truly spiritual person looks like. What does a person under the influence of the Holy Spirit look like? Do you claim to be a person in whom the Spirit of God is at work? Well, the Corinthians think, or at least many of them think, that you had better demonstrate that the Spirit is at work in you through flashy sorts of supernatural practices, specifically like speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is the mark, the Spirit has come upon this person. And if you don't have that practice, then there's no evidence that you are a spiritual person, that the Spirit of God is having some sort of an effect on you. That seems to be the issue that is among many issues that are creating problems in Corinth. That seems to be one of the issues. And it seems to be the case that this confusion has arisen because of the pagan background of the Corinthians. You can understand how being involved in idol worship before, they might have kind of a distorted image of what it looks like for the Spirit of the God to come upon you. That they would have a picture of certain things as being the mark that the God is doing something. And they've brought that into their understanding of the Spirit of God in Christianity. So Paul has a lot to say about all of this stuff. It's 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians where he addresses this issue. But I just want to take a brief look at a few things he says to bring out a couple of other themes that are going to be very important as we go along. So starting in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning manifestations of the Spirit, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away before the dumb idols, however you were led. Because of this, I remind you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Okay, so I want us to get the big picture here again. What I would like to highlight in what Paul's talking about here is the way that Paul thinks about how the Holy Spirit works in believers. To Paul, there are two different kinds of work that the Holy Spirit does. There are those universal works of the Spirit, that is, there are things that the Spirit does in every believer. If you are a believer, the Spirit of God is at work in you doing these things. But there are also individual works of the Spirit. That is, there are things that the Spirit does in some people and not in others. It varies. So there are the universal works of the Spirit that happen in everyone, and then there are these individual works of the Spirit that God works out as he wills, some in some people, others in other people, and so on. So Paul starts out by reminding them of the universal work of the Spirit. I think that Paul is telling them that their pagan background has given them a distorted desire for flashy supernatural manifestations. They were led away before the dumb idols. Very likely, the worshipers were doing something like channeling the spirit of the idol as they cavorted before him or something like that. It's not certain that that's what's being talked about, but I think that makes the most sense in the context, why he's reminding them of their background in idol worship before. At any rate, Paul has to remind them that in some ways their background has distorted for them how they're thinking about the manifestation of the Spirit of God. He has to remind them that the true manifestation of the Spirit is nothing like what they're thinking. The true manifestation of the Spirit is the thing that separates the pagan unbeliever from the believer in Christ. First of all, he says, no one who says Jesus is accursed can be speaking by the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul is referring back to their pagan idolatry again, which he just mentioned in the verse before. When they were idol worshipers, they wanted to have nothing to do with Jesus. If Jesus came up, they would curse him because he's not of interest. It is our God, our idol, whatever it is that we're involved in. That's what we're all about. Well, he wants to remind them that whatever may have been happening, whatever flashy supernatural practices were happening when they were idol worshipers, that no one who says Jesus is accursed is speaking by the Holy Spirit. So whatever was going on there, that was not the Spirit of God that was involved in it. And likewise, no one can genuinely from the heart say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So right off the bat, he has a very strong dichotomy that he's making. There are those who can say and mean Jesus is Lord, and there are those who don't. And nobody who won't say that is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and nobody who says that and means that is speaking by anything other than the Holy Spirit. You couldn't say that if you were not, did not have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. So right away, Paul is making his most important point, I think. Do you want to know what a person possessed by the Spirit of God looks like? He looks like a person who says and means Jesus is Lord. That's what a person possessed by the Holy Spirit looks like. Now, as we will see, the implication is that in this controversy they're having, speaking in tongues cannot possibly be the universal mark of spirituality. It is not a mouth that speaks in tongues, which is the mark of God's Spirit. It is a mouth that says, Jesus is Lord. That is the mark of the Spirit of God. So that's his first point, is that this is talking about that universal work of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God has worked to create a group of people who can embrace the idea that Jesus is Lord, quite different from the pagan background that they had before. That's the universal work. And so if you are a believer, then you are a spiritual person because the Spirit of God is at work in you. There isn't such a thing as a believer in whom the Spirit of God is not at work, because the very fact that you embrace the claim that Jesus is Lord shows that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Okay, then in verse 4, Paul moves to the second part of his argument. He says that there are many ways that the Holy Spirit manifests himself that are not meant for everyone. This is in verse 4 where he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Just because we all follow the same God does not mean that God's Spirit does the same thing in each of us. When it comes to that universal spiritual transformation, yes, the Spirit of God does the same thing in all of us. But when we come to these gifts and manifestations that he's talking about, the Spirit does what he wants to do with whom he wants to do it. It's the same Spirit, yes, but different gifts. It's the same Lord, but different ways of ministering for him. It's the same God who works all these things, but a variety of effects that God causes. So we can see there the importance of what he's getting at. You guys have picked a certain spiritual manifestation, tongues, and said, this is the thing that should mark every spiritual person. But the problem is you've lost sight of the fact that that's not the way the Spirit works. That in fact, there are all these different manifestations of the Spirit that he gives according to his own purposes, some to one and some to others. We're not going to today explore the various kinds of manifestation of the Spirit that Paul mentions. We may come back to this again later in this series. But I do want to read to you two lists that we find in this chapter. It'll give you a little bit of flavor, and I want to point at two things that we'll see here. But first of all, in verse 7, he says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And then there's a similar kind of list later on in the chapter in verse 28. "And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts." So I'm going to pick just two things from Paul's list to just say something really quick about being an apostle and speaking in tongues. Paul sees the Holy Spirit at work in the apostles. To be an apostle is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work making an apostle ready and worthy to be an apostle. The Spirit transformed their understanding. The Spirit revealed things from God to them. This is what we might refer to as an individual work of the Spirit. It happened to Paul, it happened to Peter, and a small group of other people. Not every believer is an apostle. In fact, most believers are not apostles. So this is something that the Spirit did, but he did it in a select few. Likewise, speaking in tongues was an individual work of the Spirit. Whatever it is that this practice of speaking in tongues was, Paul is saying, look, not everybody does that, and that's by design. It is the Spirit of God's choice who does this and who doesn't. So here's another problem with how they view speaking in tongues. They think that tongues is an essential and necessary mark of spirituality, but in fact, God has chosen to give this gift to some and not to others, whatever it might be. I mean, we could talk about that, but whatever it is he's talking about is, it's something that God has given to some and not to others. Just like everyone is not an apostle, not everyone speaks in tongues. It is the will of God that determines who does what, how the Spirit manifests himself in these situations. Finally, Paul hints that there is one more problem with how they think about speaking in tongues. You notice the phrase at the very end there. Paul urges them to desire the greater gifts. He is clearly implying that tongues, which is at the end of his list, is less important than things like apostleship, prophecy, teaching, and so forth. Later in 1 Corinthians, he will explain why. The standard by which we ought to judge the value of these spiritual manifestations is by how much they help and edify other people. So, being an apostle, being a teacher, has a great deal of value because many others learn and are edified and encouraged through the work of someone doing that. But speaking in tongues, Paul will say, doesn't really much benefit anyone but yourself. Now, there are some ins and outs to that. But basically what he's saying is, not only does God intend only some to speak in tongues, but the tongues as a manifestation, if you evaluate it, is among the least important of those manifestations. So here are the Corinthians saying, if you don't have that mark of spirituality, speaking in tongues, then there's no evidence that you belong to God or have the Spirit of God at all. Paul's answer is basically, first of all, the evidence of real spirituality is to say Jesus is Lord, not to speak in tongues. Secondly, God intends that only some have these various manifestations. Some have it and some don't, and that is the will of God. That's the way he wants it. And third, if you're going to evaluate the gifts and manifestations of the Spirit, you ought to pick one of the most important ones instead of the least important one. That's his argument, I think, to them. So we may look more closely at this passage in a later session. Depends on how things go. But for now, I just want to highlight two themes that emerge from this. So these are the third and fourth themes, I guess, but two themes. First theme, the Holy Spirit does two distinctively different kinds of works in people. There are those universal works done in all believers. For example, changing the heart so that it embraces Jesus as Lord instead of cursing him. And then those individual works, works done differently in different people. The Spirit makes apostles, but not everyone is an apostle. So that's one theme, the distinction between the universal work of the Spirit and these individual and various works of the Spirit. And the second theme, it is possible to have the wrong attitude towards the works of the Spirit. That's what was happening in Corinth. The Corinthians put too much importance on the gift of speaking in tongues. They were impressed by the flashy nature of it. Wow, there's something really cool going on when that happens. But by putting importance on that gift, they had gone wrong. And there are really two problems with that. First of all, they were downplaying or ignoring the universal work of the Spirit. They were dismissing people who didn't have this manifestation, when in fact, every believer is a miraculous manifestation of the power of the Spirit. And they had just totally lost sight of that. And then they misunderstood the individual works of the Spirit as well. They thought that tongues was for everyone, when in fact the Spirit only gave it to some. And they thought tongues was the most important of the gifts, when in fact it was the least important. Basically, their attitude showed that their values were all messed up. They were hungry for power, for spiritual power manifested in flashy speaking in tongues, and had lost sight of what the primary work of the Spirit was all about. Okay, so I've brought my themes out here. Let me go back and talk about this a little bit. What I'm trying to do today is give you a broad overview of how I think about the Holy Spirit's work. There are certain themes that really color how I think about the Holy Spirit. These themes are going to come up again and again in this series, so I thought I'd kind of ought to let you know right up front where I'm going to be coming from as we go along. So let me restate the themes that I see in these passages, and at least see hinted at in these passages, and that we will see emerging over and over again as we look at some of these passages. First of all, the Holy Spirit is God's agent of change. The Holy Spirit is the intervention of God into his creation. And in saying this, agent of change and stuff, I just want to remind you, I'm not committing myself to a particular view of what the Spirit is or anything in saying that. We'll talk about that as we go along. But whatever or whoever the Holy Spirit is, it is presented in the Bible in practically every verse where it shows up as God's agent of change. It is God intervening in his creation. Very few, as I said before, if any, passages tell us much about the nature of the Holy Spirit. They all tell us what he does. He steps into creation to change things according to the will of God. And that's what I see everywhere I look. Recently, so let me get into the weeds for just a minute here. Recently, Jack has been presenting to us his model of God as the author of all reality. I go back and forth as to how fully I accept that model. I have to be honest with you. For the sake of argument, I'm going to stipulate it as, okay, let's suppose that Jack is right in the picture that he's spelled out. I don't talk about that. But we're going to stipulate that this is the right model, okay? So the model that Jack has proposed is that God authors every single thing that happens in creation. When the Apostle Peter was a boy, he fell down and scraped his knee. Well, God authored that. On a certain day in his life, Peter chewed a bite of food 8 times. God authored that. God authored everything. Everything that has happened, the storyteller that is God has authored and says, this is exactly how the story is going to go. All right. My point would be is that you don't find the Bible saying that Peter scraped his knee by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that Peter chewed his food by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not the way the language of the Holy Spirit is typically used. In fact, I can't find it used that way at all. There are some things that you might argue are right on the edge. Even there, I would argue, no, I don't think so. But, I mean, I'm willing to admit that it might happen somewhere, but I'm really not aware that it does. From our perspective, and from the way the Bible talks about things, that is just the natural course of the world. But on a certain day, Peter came across a lame man, and he told him to walk, and the man walked. In the normal course of things, if Peter's life had gone on the trajectory that it was on, like everybody else's life, Peter could not heal a lame man. He could not say to a lame man, get up and walk, and the man would walk. In the normal course of things, that lame man would be lame his whole life. He would never walk. But by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, Peter can tell the man to walk, and the man can walk. In the natural course of this world, that would never happen, but the Spirit intervened, changed things. So Peter healed the man by the power of the Holy Spirit. The man could walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the Bible uses the concept of the Holy Spirit, the intervention of God to change things. So, thinking about Jack's model, since we have been talking about that a lot recently, Jack proposed that we can think about God in two ways. God is the transcendent author who is above and beyond creation, but God also has written himself into the story as a character who interacts with his creation and with whom we interact. Well, according to that model, my understanding of the way the Holy Spirit is presented is the Holy Spirit is presented as a character who interacts with us in this creation. It is not just the sovereign work of God who's making it so right now there's a leaf that's kind of drifting along and going down into the gutter of this church or whatever we might talk about. The Holy Spirit is God as a character or... Well, let me back off that. We won't go into all of that stuff at the moment. But it is God intervening It is the intervention of someone or something into this creation to change things. As we look at it, it was heading this way, and then the Spirit comes along, and now it is heading this way instead. So the Holy Spirit is not just a description of the sovereign work of God in the world. It's more specific than that, as I say. If Peter had never in his life told a man to walk and he would walk, that would be the sovereign work of God authoring his life in a certain way. But when Peter said walk and then the man could walk, that's where the Bible steps in and says that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we accept the model that Jack has proposed, I would argue that the Spirit of God is not presented as the overall sovereign work of God in everything, but it is the intervention of God into the world in particular times and in particular ways to make the world a different place. That's how I would understand the way the Holy Spirit is presented. Now, how do we explain back behind that how God is doing that, and how, I mean, that's a different question. And Jack's model could provide an answer to that actually in several different ways. But that's not my concern now. What I'm trying to get across, though, is I think what is central to our understanding here is whether you buy Jack's model or not, the image of the Holy Spirit is the intervention of God into this creation to change things, typically for the better. So the Holy Spirit is presented as one who interacts with us in this creation. A prophet is just a man. By nature, he is not capable of predicting the future. He could live for 200 years, and he's still not going to turn into a person who can predict the future. But if the Holy Spirit intervenes, then the prophet is changed, and now he has a knowledge of the future that he did not have before and could not have gotten on his own. By nature, I am a rebellious sinner who turns away from God. If nothing changes, I will continue to be a rebellious sinner who turns away from God. But if the Holy Spirit intervenes, then I am changed. And now I am able to turn to God in belief and trust. That is my understanding of how the Holy Spirit is presented throughout the Bible. The world is going one way, the Holy Spirit intervenes, and now the world is going another way. And that's why the Holy Spirit should be of great interest to us. If there is one thing that is obvious about the world and about ourselves, it is that a change is needed. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is all about, as I see it in the Bible. Second theme that will appear throughout this series: the Holy Spirit has a universal work that he does among all believers. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born of the Spirit. Every single person who enters the kingdom of heaven will be a person in whom the Holy Spirit did a transforming work. This is a universal work of the Spirit. Every single child of God has the Spirit of God at work in them in this way. This is what Paul's talking about when he says that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can say Jesus is Lord. This is a very rich theme in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. This transformation of the inner man has all kinds of ramifications, and we'll talk about that probably most of all as we go through this series. But this is the change that we most need. We are killing ourselves with our own stubborn selfishness and foolishness. We need an internal transformation, and that is among the most important things that the Holy Spirit does. Okay, so second theme, that universal work of spiritual transformation. The third theme that will appear throughout this series: the Holy Spirit has many and various individual works that he does and has done. That is, the Holy Spirit works in various individuals differently to accomplish his purposes. The Holy Spirit speaks in the prophets. Very few people in the history of the world have been prophets, but some were, and it was the Holy Spirit that made them so. The Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus and his apostles are from God by producing miracles, and so on. This is a very important part of the Holy Spirit's work. It's important because these individual works usually end up being important for the whole world. The Spirit worked in Paul to empower him to write Romans with the infallible truth of God in it. Well, but that wasn't just for Paul. That ends up being important for all of us. I myself could not write the book of Romans, but it is very important to me that Paul could through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Messiah by producing miracles in his ministry, in the ministry of the apostles, but that proof ends up being very important, not just for them, but for all of us. I myself cannot do miracles, but it is very important to me that Jesus could do miracles and that the apostles could do miracles, because it says something very important to me. This brings me then to the fourth and last theme that will appear throughout this series. It is very possible to have an unhealthy and even ungodly preoccupation with the individual works of the Spirit. That's what we saw in Corinthians, that the Corinthians had gotten hung up on one particular spiritual manifestation, and it showed a great unhealthiness in their view of themselves and God. It's great that Jesus healed the sick, but, you know, we're all tempted to want to claim that we can heal ourselves and our sick friends and family. It's great that Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, but I want to be able to multiply the money in my savings account by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's exciting that the New Testament is filled with miracles, but I want my life to be filled with exciting miracles. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change, yes, but every pagan wants the world to change. Every pagan looks to the gods to send the rain and make us fertile and healthy and give us abundance and so on. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not just to do what I want done. His purpose is to do the will of God. But what is that will? What is it that God actually wants to do? To learn about the Holy Spirit is to learn about the will of God. What has God done in the world and why did he do it? What is God going to do and why is he going to do it? And in particular, what is God going to do in us and with us? So, in a way, learning about the Holy Spirit involves a certain amount of correction and rebuke. The Bible is giving us a picture of what the Holy Spirit is about, and it is our task to submit to that picture. However much we might want it to be one thing, it is our task to look at what the Scriptures say and say, well, but in fact, this is what it is. This is what God is doing through His Spirit. So these are the themes we'll explore in the coming weeks. The Holy Spirit is the one who intervenes for God to change the world. The Holy Spirit has universal works of spiritual transformation, which he does in all believers. The Holy Spirit has individual works that he does in various people as he wills, making apostles and prophets and miracle workers and so on. And we must let the Bible correct any unbalanced preoccupation we may have with spiritual things. Okay, so that's my introduction to what we're going to be doing. So we have about 15 minutes if anybody has any questions or comments about, it would be nice if it was about what I said, but the main thing is that we don't want you to say anything about the score of the game and ruin it for Peter. Otherwise, you can say whatever you want.
Ron, I don't want what I'm about to say to be taken the wrong way.
Oh, dear.
But I have gone through the struggles that any Christian has gone through if they realize the condition of their heart. And I also realize that through my life, it's been a growing process. But, and this is where this is the but. When I think you became a Christian as a young man or as a teenager or something.
About 18 years old.
Okay. So you can say, you have an idea in your head of what you were like before, and now you can see the change that the Holy Spirit has done in you because it has changed you. Well, I don't have that experience. And sometimes you feel like, in other words, I can't tell you when I accepted Christ as my Savior.
Right.
Absolutely nothing to hang my hat on. I could, tell you something,
right,
but it would be a fake because
right.
I don't have anything to hang my hat on. I mean,
and
I
let
was,
me just say that many people are in that same situation.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's just, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home
right.
where the church was the center of my parents' life.
Right.
And I just grew up that way. And I can't, and all the way through college and the service and everything, I can never remember a time when I said, you know, I'm,
right.
maybe I'll go a different direction.
Right.
Or I don't think that God's the answer or Christ is the answer. I mean, I just don't have anything to hang up
right.
my hat on. And right. so when you sometimes feel kind of, yeah, you feel kind of, when somebody says, oh, you know, I was converted as a 15-year-old on this date, and all of a sudden everything just, you know, lit up and whatever.
Right.
And you almost feel like, well, you're missing something if you don't have that type of
right.
experience.
So. Right. Okay, well, I have something to say that. In American, I mean, I don't know what if this is true in European Christianity, but in American Christianity, starting back, I mean, looking at the 20th century and what happened, there is a great deal of emphasis that was put on the conversion experience. And you're going along, and all of a sudden you hear this, and you go, yes, and you close the deal with God, and here's the decisive moment. And then we really get off on having people give their testimonies about how, you know, you tell this lurid story about all the sin I used to be involved in and now I'm not anymore. But that's not a particularly biblical way of talking about it from my perspective. You don't see the Bible really doing a lot of that kind of talking. What I see the Bible talking about is, like, for example, the picture that Jesus paints of the parable of the soils, where the word goes out and there are these different responses. And to him, what's significant is not the initial response and the initial difference from the way you were the day before. What's significant is time, the working out of our faith over time. So his picture, one of the soils is a shallow one where there's an initial interest. So that person could give that, if they had a teenage conversion experience, they could tell their conversion story and they could tell about how they used to do bad stuff and now they're not doing bad stuff anymore. But what happens over time is, as he says, the interest is shallow. And his picture is like the sun beating on the plant and it shrivels up and dies. Persecution comes along. It starts to cost me something to be a believer. And now I'm not so interested and that initial interest goes away. Or another thing that he points to is it's the seed is sown in the soil where, There are thorns and so forth, and they grow up and ultimately choke out the plant. And there he's talking about the competition with the world, that as I go along in life, the things of this world become more attractive to me than the things of the gospel. And so I end up abandoning the gospel and taking what the world has to offer instead. What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't present that, hey, you got that powerful conversion story. Now I'm different than I was, really, as a model. What it presents as a model, how can I know that God is at work in me? It is through time and trial. It is through time and having those experiences that have confirmed for me, where I have made conscious decisions, yes, this is what I'm about. This is what I believe. It doesn't matter if you can point to the time when you converted. That's of very little significance from a biblical perspective. what's significant is that I can look at my life and say, I have not taken off after other gods. I have not run off after the world. I have not abandoned my faith because I believe it and it means something to me. And when things have pressured me, I have embraced it all the more. So from my perspective, that's how God confirms and encourages us that we are in fact belonging to him. That's what the evidence of the work of the Spirit looks like, is that there is this willingness in me to embrace the gospel, whatever comes along. So I know that it can feel like, gee, I wish I had a story like that. But, you know, frankly, yeah, I mean, it can be kind of cool. I can tell, you know, yeah, I used to do drugs and all this kind of stuff. But what I'm really saying is that I was an absolute fool, and I was wasting my life to an incredible degree, and I deserve to be thrown in hell. That's basically, so that's not something to be proud of in the big testimony, you know. I mean, the thing that's significant, like Paul says in Romans, we'll probably look at this passage, is that we boast in our tribulations because it is in the midst of our troubles that we start to, our faith starts to grow roots and sink in deep. So I wouldn't worry about it. I mean, I don't mean to trivialize it, but honestly, you're not missing anything, I don't think. What you have is a life of working out your faith, which is, that's all any of us have, whether we can point to the day we became a Christian or not. Because for some of us, I think the day we think we became a Christian might not actually be the day we became a Christian. I mean, it's maybe the day when we embraced the religion, but there may be another day entirely when our hearts actually went, yeah, this is me, this is where I'm going. So I think you have a rich thing that God has done in your life that you can point to, and you don't even have to worry about that beginning stuff. Who knows? That's the way I think about it.
This may sound like a silly question, but I have a chicken or the egg question, which came uh-huh. first, chicken or the egg.
Uh-huh.
Do I choose the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit choose me?
Mm-hmm.
And if I choose the Holy Spirit, isn't the Holy Spirit already choosing me to choose him?
Mm-hmm. Right. So, yeah, you're right. That's a silly question. We don't even need to talk about that. No, actually, that's not a silly question. That's a profoundly important question. In fact, we got kicked out of the church that we used to work at many years ago because of the way we answered that question. So that makes it fairly important, I think. The picture that I think is going to emerge is that the choices that I make are real and significant, but the fact that I am the sort of person who is willing to trust God rather than not, I am a person who will persevere in trusting God. I will hold on to the faith through to the end so that I will arrive in the kingdom of God. All of that is a work of the Spirit of God. That is, I can't transform my own self. I can't turn myself from a sinner who is a rebel against God into someone who is not that. I need God to help me. I need God to make me the sort of person that I ought to be. That's what I'm going to argue is part of the picture that will emerge of what the Spirit is doing. So fundamentally, the picture is not, hey, choose the Holy Spirit. It is rather, you will choose God because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is at work in you. Now, sometimes the Bible does use language that makes it sound like the Holy Spirit is the end product of my faith. I believe in God and I get the Holy Spirit. But I think it just all depends on where you're standing, what you're talking about when you use that kind of language. That's talking about, I think, the fact that it is true that the person who is a believer has, sometimes the language is used of the Spirit as a down payment or that sort of thing. It is this seal. It is God's assurance that this person is mine and they will make it through to the end. But as we will see, I think the picture of the Spirit is not just, if you choose it, then it will empower you to do something. But the very fact that you are choosing God at all is an empowerment. And it is, and specifically, the Holy Spirit is described as the source of that power. Also God and Jesus and, I mean, different things. But one of the ways of talking about it is this is the work of the Spirit. So, yeah, I mean, in some ways you could say it depends on where you're standing with the chicken and the egg thing. But in this sense, in the most important sense, we know which came first. It is the Spirit of God that is ensuring that the choices that I am making are going to take me to life. So, yeah, so I think that is an important question. I don't know what to say about the chicken and egg, though.
I have a question and a comment. The question, I mean, it's a simple question, but if pneuma, I mean, if it meant wind and it meant spirit, mm-hmm. how did people, except for, I guess, just context, mm-hmm. how did they know what they were talking about? A lot of times holy is attached mm-hmm. to spirit, mm-hmm. but in the context with Nicodemus, it wasn't. Mm-hmm. So it seems like it's hard to have a play on words when the word is the same. I mean, do you know, I mean,
no, I think, I mean, how I think of play on words is that you do use the same. I mean, you could have a play on words where you were talking about, you know, like spring as a bouncy piece of metal and spring as a season and stuff. You know, you could use it one way and then use it the other way and connect them. I mean, that's the sort of thing that I'm saying that he did. And there is no way except context. I mean, you're right. You said there's no way except context. It's not just the word holy, though. I mean, in this context, I mean, you try it out. I mean, let's try to make pneuma mean wind all the way through. You need to be born of the wind. Okay, I'm born of the wind. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of wind is wind. It just doesn't seem to get you anywhere. So, and we do have theological background where the idea of the Spirit of God intervening to do something is, it goes all the way back into the Old Testament. You know, I think it's very intriguing and interesting that Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That he's saying, I think, that this imagery that I'm talking about of being born of the Spirit is just a way of talking about something that the Old Testament was talking about. You ought to know about this stuff that I'm saying here. So we have a background where the idea of the Spirit working in a person to bring about change is already, I think, a theological concept that they would have understood. So it makes sense that I would translate it that way. Then when I get to the sentence, if I translate it, the Spirit blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You might be able to make it work, but that's a little, it blows where it wishes, especially with a word that means wind, too. And so try it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the wind. Well, that doesn't seem to work so well. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the wind. That really doesn't seem to make any sense. And so you're left with the one way that you could translate it that makes sense is that the wind blows, so he's using an analogy of wind, but he's playing on the fact that they can mean both things to say this is an analogy to the way the Spirit does things. So contextually, even though holy isn't used in there, it seems to me that it's the only way that really makes sense. And so it's a contextual argument.
So do you think that the word Spirit came because it's like the wind? I mean,
Well, yes. I mean, I don't know exactly, but it is striking that many languages have the same word for spirit that they have for wind or breath, air. And I have always understood the connection to be that the spirit is the thing that differentiates a dead body from a living person. You can't talk to a dead body. You can't interact with it. It has no reaction. I mean, it's just meat. The spirit is gone, whatever that thing is. Well, the other thing that goes when a person is dead is the breath. They're not breathing anymore. So the idea that the breath and the spirit are somehow a related thing. That's the way it is in Hebrew. That's the way it is in Greek. And so I have always thought that some kind of a connection like that was probably involved. Right. Exactly. And it's relying on that imagery because it's really talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what it's getting at. So you had a comment.
Well, this is just a quick comment, kind of addressing Ken's question or his comment.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm in the same situation. I can't remember a specific time. I can't remember a time when I wasn't thinking. I can't remember a time when I wasn't thinking about God and the Bible and stuff. But I don't have a specific conversion time. But I can remember several years ago when this was Ron and I were interacting with each other. And I don't even remember the issue. But Ron was basically saying, he was basically admonishing me, I guess you could say. And I don't remember the issue. But the thing that stood out to me that I thought about later, and it even hit me at the time, is that in former years, my natural reaction would be one of defensiveness and, you know, reacting against it. And I tended to be rather a person of temper. And I remember in that particular instance, I didn't react, and I thought he's right, and my initial reaction wasn't to defend myself, and I thought about that even at the time and later, and I thought that is not me. I am a different person than I was before, and it was that particular instance, and there have been others in my lives, was so encouraging to me because knowing my inner workings and everything, not even mentally was I going where I had gone before. And I think it's things like that that God does in our lives where, you know, we can look back and we can see places where we are different people than we were before. And that is so encouraging, but I don't have a specific conversion experience. I just, like Ron was saying, over time, just seeing that there's something different than was before.
And I just want to point out, we have it all on tape so that I can appeal to this later on. There was one time where I was right. I would like to point that out. Okay, so we're done. We're late. Sorry. Thank you. We'll continue with this next week.